Okay, so we are in Mark. We're at the end of Mark. We're actually going to do the end of Mark and the beginning of, the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 together today, because it's actually connected. And I know it was divided by chapters, but the stories are connected. So we'll do Mark 11:27 through chapter 12, verse 12. And I'm reading from the NIV this morning because it's a little bit clearer than the other translation that we usually use. Verse 27 of Mark 11 says, "Then they arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you this authority to do this?' Jesus replied, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me.' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin,' they feared the people, for everyone held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you about by what authority I do these things.'" Verse 12. Jesus then began to speak to them a parable. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent the servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him. They beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and him they killed. And he sent many others, some they beat, and others they killed." Verse 6 says, "He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will command to kill these tenants and to give the vineyard to others. Have you read the passage of the scripture that says, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. I'd like to talk to you from two perspectives this morning. From these two stories that are connected in this little vignette, I'd like to talk to you first of all about the accusation against Jesus, the accusation of who his character, who his person is, and secondly, the affirmation of God's love for his people regardless. So first the accusation and then the affirmation. Let's begin with the accusation first. And this is 2 days here, the scene, the setting. He's 2 days before the cross, so he's very, very near to Calvary, and the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, the one that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," referring to Jesus, is now standing in the temple, and he is back there one final time before the cross. And this is a day where he owns the temple. This is a day where he, in the book of Luke, in the same passage, it tells us that he was walking throughout the entire temple, and he was doing a few things. He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing, and he owned the temple on that day. This was not an ordinary day in the temple. Generally, there's a lot of selling and buying and a lot of religious ceremony that happens in the temple, but this particular day, he owned the temple. Every eye was upon him. He captivated the temple on that particular day. He's preaching the kingdom of God, and no one ever spoke like this one spoke. And the three groups that are angry with him, they're furious with him. They can't fathom how he can do this, are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, because he's breaking protocol. How dare he come into the temple and do this? I mean, for hundreds of years, we've been doing business in a certain way, and here's Jesus just appears on the scene, throwing everybody out. And shows up and he starts teaching and preaching, and he's captivating the audience. He's breaking their protocol. And so they want to come and they want to interrupt. And they say, "By whose authority are you doing this?" They don't realize that they're speaking to the Lord of all authority. The Lord of all creation is the very one that's standing there. The very one that's holding their breath in His hand is standing there. And they're questioning Him, by whose authority are you doing this? And in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, and that same authority I am not giving to you, talking to the disciples. All authority is His. And they ask Him, by whose authority are you doing this? And they're asking Him because He has allowed the crowds to hail Him as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, as the King of Israel. But also He has cleared the temple. What has He done? He's ruined their reputation, but He's also ruined their profits, because they were making a whole lot of money there in the temple doing what they did. By what authority? By what authority are you doing what you are doing? If He had said, "I am the Son of God," what would happen? A riot would break out and stoning would begin to take place. You know, there's nothing more hot-headed than a bunch of Arabs, Middle Eastern people in a certain place. And when they get crazy, they will pick up stones and they will stone you. Okay, all right.
I'm sorry, Philip.
A riot would break out. If He said, "God gave me this," if He said, "I gave myself this authority," he would lose the faith of those that were listening to Him. But they were not asking to find out the truth. They simply didn't have a desire to learn anything. They wanted to trap Him. Because if He had said, "God gave me this authority," it would be blasphemy. What does blasphemy mean? Blasphemy simply means disrespecting God, dishonoring God. And if He said, "I gave myself this authority," that would make Him a lunatic. Imagine somebody walking in and saying, I am. That would make Him a lunatic. And so Jesus is completely aware of their tricks, and He turns the table on them, and He does something unique. He doesn't answer their question. He turns the table on them and He says, "Let me ask you a question. I'm going to take you back to the very, very beginning. Let's go back 3 years to someone called John the Baptist. Let's go back to the forerunner named John. I want to ask you a question. And if you answer me, then I will tell you by whose authority I am doing this." The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from earth? Was it from above or was it from beneath? To answer Jesus correctly, they would find out the truth. They would know the authority of Jesus. Because John baptized as a symbol of repentance that all would come and return to God. And John announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so they knew what the answer would be. And to understand what John said would answer their question, they have to go back to the beginning. To discredit John here at this point, they realized that if they said John was not from God, then the people would stone them. And if they said John was from God, then He'll ask them, "Then why aren't you listening to John, and why aren't you honoring me? Because John honored me. And John actually said that I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose the shoestrings of His shoes." So by taking them back into history, He's giving them a chance to reason and to think. He wants them to think and to use their logic. If we want to understand what's happening today, we need to look back at history. What's happening today is not a result of what's happening today. What's happening today is a result of what we did yesterday. It's always a product of yesterday. We need to look back at prior days, and what's happening yesterday is going to form today. It's always a matter of sowing and reaping. It's important to revisit history from time to time, not to live there. Some people like to live in their history. They love to live in the past. They're always living and they're looking in the rearview mirror constantly. But it's good to revisit from time to time. Why? To realize what has gone on. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Jesus speaking to the Ephesians church, and He's saying to them, "Remember there from where you have fallen. Remember. Go back. If you have messed up, if you have gone astray, if things aren't going the way that they should be going in your life, you need to pause and think and go, okay, what happened? Where did I drop the ball? Where is the issue? My life isn't going the way that I would hope it would go, and I'm getting this conviction on the inside. I need to stop and ask myself, where is the issue?" And he says, "Okay, remember." Jesus says to the church, "Remember where you have fallen. If you were going good for a while and now it's not going so good, stop. Stop and look back and go, okay, where did I drop the ball? Where did this thing go wrong? Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." But these guys here, they refuse to look back and they refuse to acknowledge the truth, and they say, "We don't know." We don't know. So Jesus obviously says then, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Listen, this can teach us here a couple things, this questioning. Number one, Jesus doesn't ever mind our questions. I think Jesus welcomes our questions. I think when we have questions in life, I think God has open arms and says, let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together. Ask me some questions. I want you to ask me some questions, but I want those questions to be real and genuine questions and not accusations. Because sometimes I come to God, maybe not you, but I'm talking about myself. Sometimes I come to God with questions, but they're not really questions. They're more of accusations to make myself look good. Why didn't you, and how come you, and how could you? Those are not really questions. Those are more of accusations. As opposed to asking God general, serious questions. If I'm searching for truth, I will find it. But also teaches us that we don't have to answer every critic. What do you mean? Sometimes people will simply ask you questions to trip up your faith. They're not really searching for the truth, but others will really want to know. And so we have to be discerning as to who we're going to respond to. Some people, they're asking real questions. Yesterday I'm in a birthday party, and someone says, have you heard about this issue in the book of Genesis? And so he starts to read something off to me. And I said, no, I've never heard of this. He says, yeah, this is in Hebrew mythology. Hebrew mythology. And so it must be real because they put it on television and it's all over the internet. So it must be real. I said, you're choosing to believe something in Hebrew mythology? You're leaving the truth of Scripture? And you're chasing... I said, let me ask you one question. I said, what does this change in terms of what Jesus did? He says, nothing. I said, then leave it alone. Stop asking the stupid questions. Stop chasing things that don't matter. Let's find out the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is, who is Jesus, and what is my response to him in this particular day and age? But the master here, instead of getting angry, instead of being upset, imagine you're teaching and you're preaching and you're captivating your audience, and people are hanging on to your every word. I have yet to experience this, by the way. And they're hanging on to your every word, and they're loving what you're saying, and your truth is penetrating their heart, and here comes these guys who have no desire to repent, and they're supposed to be the religious leaders, and they interrupt your message, they interrupt your sermon. And Jesus has to stop and he has to address them here briefly. I personally would have been so upset. I would have been infuriated. But he's able to turn this scenario here from being upset, and he turns it and he begins to tell everyone a story. And in this story, he's affirming his love, which brings us to our second point, the affirmation of God's love. The affirmation of God's love. What is he saying? He tells them a parable, which is a short story. And he says, listen, there was a certain man who had a vineyard. A certain man who had a vineyard. He bought this vineyard. He removed all the stones from the vineyard, and he planted this vineyard, and he put a hedge around this vineyard. And then he came time for the fruit to come, and he expected some fruit. And so he sent his servants to the vineyard to say, bring me some of the fruit from my vineyard that I've labored for. And they took the servants, the first one, and they beat him and they treated him shamefully. They treated him with disrespect. So he sends a second one. The second one they kill. And he sends many, many others. Some they treat with disrespect and some they kill. And so finally he sends his son. He says, my son, they will respect. They will respect my son. If I send my son, since I am the owner and they know that I am the owner, and this is my vineyard, and they are leasing it from me. If I send them my son who comes in my name doing my works, they're going to respect my son. They're going to honor him. But is that what ends up happening? Do they end up respecting the son or honoring him? They said, no, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us take the inheritance for ourselves. And then he says, what will that landowner do when he comes back for his vineyard? What will he do? Let me just explain here the key players. The man, of course, is God. The vineyard is Israel. The farmers are the Jewish religious leaders. The servants are the prophets of God. And the only son, of course, is Jesus. And they knew exactly what he was talking about, because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 5, it talks about Israel is the vineyard. Israel is the vineyard of God. He says, when I expected it to bring grapes, this is Isaiah 5, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, it did not bring forth good grapes, but wild grapes. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. He came looking for good things because he has done everything for it. He came to a land and he removed all the stones from a land. It was a good land, and he planted something that was good and fruitful, and he expected something from that. And instead, he received the exact opposite of what he was hoping for. He says, when that landowner comes, what will he do with them? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. He's saying, let me tell you about my heart for my people. Because I planted a vineyard. I set a hedge around it. I dug a wine press. I built a tower. And I leased it to the vineyards. I've done five things for it. Five, by the way, is the number of grace in the scriptures. You're always looking for grace in the scriptures. I've done these five things, and I've graced Israel with all of this. And so God provided the necessary elements for success. He planted the Jewish nation in a man named Abraham, and he protected Abraham and his seed through Joseph, which is the hedge. And he equipped Israel with the tools, and he gave it the law to bring forth fruit, which is the wine press. And he built the tabernacle there for them, which is the tower, and a place of prayer, and a place of worship and praise. And he entrusted the Jewish leaders to bear fruits by leasing it to them. So they were given God's planting and his protection, his provision, and his purpose. And what did they do? They did the exact opposite. He says, when the landowner comes, what will he do with them? What will he do with them? Because God was intending all along to use the nation of Israel as an example to the whole world. And for a season it was. For a brief moment in time it was. After King David, who the Bible says that he had a heart after the heart of God, he had a son named Solomon. And Solomon built the temple for the Lord. And he prayed to the Lord, and the glory of God filled that temple. And all the nations that were around heard of the glory of the Lord. And queens and kings would come from the east and the west. And they would come and they would see the temple. And God is saying, I want to show my glory. This is my glory. I can take a nothing people. I can take a nobody people. I can take a broken people and do something absolutely amazing such as this. I can take a shepherd boy. I can take a shepherd boy who's completely forgotten by his parents and raise him up to be the king. And I call this king a king after my own heart, speaking of King David, and give him a seed even despite the mistakes. I heard this yesterday and it penetrated my heart. So it's not mine, it's borrowed, it's stolen, but it's okay. It's good. God makes provision for your mistakes. The mistakes that have happened along the way have already been calculated in the plan of life by God for you. Because I've made them. And I beat myself up every time I make them again. Now, saying this, we're not saying it's okay to sin because sin has consequences. We're not giving a free pass for sin. We are not giving a free pass for sin. Do not sin, the Bible says. Because the consequences are bitter. But God, in His provision, has made a way for that sin to be used some way in my life. And when David sinned with that girl Bathsheba, and their first son died, God raised up another son for them through that same person named King Solomon. And Solomon was the glory of the whole earth during his day. There wasn't another king like him ever again. God is saying, this is why I created Israel. I wanted to show the whole world. And I wanted to use Israel as a picture to the church. And I want to use the church today to the rest of the world to say, this is what I can do through broken people. This is what I can do through weak people. This is what I can do through helpless people. And I reveal my glory even through their mistakes, because I am also and always a redeeming God. I've made provision. But God, I've messed up. I've made provision for that. I've ruined so many things. I've made provision with that already. Are you willing to trust and to move forward in faith? When David confessed his sin before God, the prophet came to him and he says, your sin has been removed from you. Your sin has been removed from you. Your sin was on you until you repented, but when you repented, the Lord removed it from you and put it somewhere else. Where did you put it? Put it on Christ. That means now every sin that I have committed, every sin that you have committed, God takes off of us and He puts it on to Christ. And He says, I've made provision for these things along the way, and I know that you're going to mess up, and I know that you're going to fall, I know that you're going to fail, but don't let that stop you on the journey. If, when I fall, don't rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will do what? I will arise again. Don't gloat over me, because the Lord is my light. When I sit in darkness, the Lord becomes my light. The Lord becomes my salvation. The Lord becomes my goodness. The Lord becomes my hope. This is what God wanted to do. He wanted to use Israel as a picture for the church. And now the church for a picture of the world. And in our faith, my friends, I want to tell you that God has given us everything. The planting, the protection, the provision, and the purpose. But Israel, during their day, they did not recognize it. And God is speaking to them in every which way that people can possibly understand. And I can sense the utter frustration as the prophet is hearing from God and penning the scriptures down here in Isaiah chapter 1. And he says, I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. What are you saying? I'm saying the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows the master's crib, but Israel does not know and my people do not consider me. How blunt and in your face can God get at one point? And He says, listen, even the donkey knows where to go and the ox knows where to go, but my people, when they're lost, are clueless where to go. When they know that I am the source of life, they need to run to me. They need to come to me. He says, all day I have stretched out my hands to an obstinate and stiff-necked people, but you're not returning to me. When you sin, you choose to hide. When you sin, you move away. When you sin, you go for cover. You're doing exactly like your father Adam. When he sinned, he says, let me sew some fig leaves together and try and hide from God. And God says, Adam, where are you? He says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid and I hid. Who are you hiding from? I'm trying to hide from God. Really? The one who knows and sees your thoughts. Your deepest, darkest thoughts. It's a scary thought. I'm hiding and I'm running. I don't know. In Israel, they took some of those prophets who were coming to speak these things to them and they did some horrible things to them. To Isaiah, they sawed him in half with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was thrown in a pit, and tradition says he was eventually stoned. Ezekiel was rejected. Amos had to run for his life. Zechariah was rejected and stoned, and Micah was smashed in the face. This is how they treated the prophets of God. These prophets came with tenderness, with kindness, with words of encouragement and compassion, and what did they do? They killed the messenger. Please don't follow in their footsteps. So the father here at the end, he says, I have my son, they will respect my son. And they should have understood the term and the value of a son, because it comes from a place of compassion, you know. He didn't send an army. If I was this landowner, if I was this man who owned this land, I would have sent a small army. I would have hired the A-team or the militia or something. B.A. Baracus. I would have hired somebody to go in after them and say, hey, take those guys out. They're a crazy bunch. I'm going to start all over again. Take those guys out. He says, no, I'm going to send my son to them. Your son. Your only son. The only precious son. Yeah, I'm going to send my son to them. What compassion. What compassion. Because Israel was near to God's heart in the church today, my friend. And when I say the word church, I don't mean a building and I don't mean a group necessarily. You, as a believer, are considered the church. The church today, you today, are near the heart of God. So God here affirms His love, not His wrath. But the Jews always had this concept of rules and the wrath of God. And although they're rejecting Him at that very moment, He speaks truth and grace to them. Why is that? Listen to this. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. They said, let's take the inheritance for ourselves. So they wanted to kill him, and they plundered the blessing of God, and they rejected his lordship. Now, you can't really love someone and just use them. You can't really, really love someone and just use them. Love is an exchange. But God sent message after message after message saying, return to me. And he's drawing a picture through all of history, and he's saying, listen, history is here, and I'm drawing a picture for what's going to happen in the future. The future is imminent. Here's what you are doing, nation of Israel. Here's what you are doing, church. Here's what's happened in the past. I want you to pay attention. I want you to pay attention because the stone that you are rejecting, Israel, has become the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? For those of us who haven't been in church for a long time, that's kind of confusing. What does that mean? It's an important part. One commentator says it's a reference to Psalm 118. It speaks of the temple, and when the temple was under construction, stones were quarried or were built miles away, and they were transported to the Temple Mount. They were 40 feet wide and 20 feet high. These stones were massive. They fit together so perfectly they didn't need to put any mortar in between them. And tradition had it that when one stone arrived on the scene, but they couldn't figure out what to do with it, so they took it to the edge of the cliff and they rolled it off into the Kidron Valley. And it wasn't until the foundation was complete or near completion that they discovered that there was one stone missing. And sure enough, the stone that was rejected was none other than that one cornerstone. And so Jesus was using tradition, their tradition, as well as the Psalm 118, that talked about the stone that the builders rejected. And he's saying, haven't you read that the very stone that was rejected, the one that you didn't know what to do with, this was the cornerstone. This is the one that holds the entire building together. Without this one stone and any little earthquake that happens, this whole thing comes crumbling down. That's the way it's built. But they rejected that chief cornerstone because they had no room in them for truth. And they killed the Son. And the amazing thing to me as I was reflecting on the story is that this was the worst that they can do to Jesus. This was the absolute worst. They took him, they flogged him, they mocked him, they took him from trial to trial, then they finally crucified him. This was the absolute worst, but yet God was somehow able to take the absolute worst that humanity had and use that as the flagship, as the emblem of salvation. My worst actions cannot escape the love of God. Amen. My worst actions cannot escape the love of God. And that's why it's marvelous how God is able to use the horrific treatment of Jesus and to turn the cross into a blessing. To turn the cross into a blessing. And then he says here in Isaiah, the passage that I read to you before, he says, what more could I do for you? What more could have been done for you, Israel? I've done everything that I needed to do. What else could I have done? What you fail to realize, Israel, is that I am the vine. And Jesus tells us that in John 15. I am the vine and you are? Every branch that abides in me will bear. And the branch that doesn't bear fruit, he will come and he will prune that it may do what? Bear more fruit. And as long as you abide in me, you will bear fruit. There's no reason why for us not to ever bear fruit, so long as we abide in Him. But if I'm separated, if I'm distant from Him, then of course I cannot bear any fruit. And he says, listen, the worst that humanity could ever do, by taking Him and flogging Him and killing Him and hanging Him, suspended between heaven and earth, He says, I will use that very fact to reveal my love for you. And there Jesus on the cross, he used the Greek word when he came to say it is finished. He used the word tetelestai. Tetelestai, it's a Greek word. It's a Greek word that basically means when two merchants are doing business with one another, one merchant would take out his money and he would slam it on the table and he would say, tetelestai, paid in full. And he would take his merchandise and he would leave. That was the statement that he made from the cross when he said, it is finished. He said, to tell us that it is, it's finished. It's paid in full. It's done. That means that every sin that has ever been committed by every person has been paid for. But those who get to benefit, the fruit of it, are those who simply believe. Believe how? Believe like Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for? For righteousness. For righteousness. He's saying, what more could be done for my vineyard? And I ask myself this question. I don't want to ask it to you, but I ask it to myself. I say, what else can God do for me? What else am I expecting God to do for me in my life right now? What else am I waiting for Him to do right now? Is it change my circumstances? Most of us would say, yeah, a little more money would be good. A better job would be good. A bigger office would be good. I just got an office, by the way. Awesome. It's awesome. A nicer car would be good. Stronger relationships would be good. But you know, all those things are up and down. Because it was never the perfect environment that caused Israel to be perfect, because it was in the days of Solomon that he began to do what? To worship idols. Solomon, they come from the east and the west, the north and the south, to come see you and to come see the glory of God. And you are the perfect picture, the perfect example of how God takes a nothing and makes it into something. But when your situations are absolutely perfect, that's when we walk away from the Lord. And some of us are waiting for that situation to be perfect in our life, where everything just lines up. That's when you and I will walk away from God. You are in a perfect place in the tension, in the stress, in the issues of where you are right now, to draw close to Him right at this moment and to say, you know what, God, the darker things are, the more challenging things are, I get to see Your glory in a more real way. And there's no competition for Your glory in my life. Would You give me to see You? Would You give me to hear You in a more clear way today? Because I want to walk in obedience to You. I simply want to walk in obedience. I'm not going to wait for situations and circumstances and for the weather to get better. It's not what I'm waiting for. I am waiting so that my eyes can see You. I want to have the experience that Isaiah had, where in chapter 5 he's talking woes and he's speaking judgment over them. But in chapter 6 he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His trains, they filled the temple, and behold the glory of the Lord. And an angel came down with a coal off the altar, and He touched my lips, and he has cleansed me. And then He says, who will go for us? And I said, here am I. I'll go for You, but after I see You. I'll go for You, but after I hear You. I'll go for You after I understand Your love and grasp Your love for me in my life. I will walk in that way. Why? Because everything was good in your life? No. He was the guy that was sawn in half with a wooden saw. Life wasn't so good for him. It was anything but good for him. But he says, in the middle of my difficult circumstance and situation, I saw the Lord. I wonder what has to die in your life for you to see God. The year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What has to die in your life for you to see the Lord? If you're waiting for things to be perfect like Solomon, things become perfect and Solomon goes to worship pagan idols on a hill. And walks away from the Lord at the end of his life, and he dies a tragic death at the end. All that glory, where did it go? And yet you and I have the audacity to curse our hard times. When we need to embrace those hard times and say, God, if this is what it takes for me to see You, open my eyes to see You, because You are the author and You are the finisher of my faith. I trust in You. And to declare like Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. God, I trust You. Would you pray with me, church? God, I trust You. God, I trust You. God, I trust You. I put my hope in You. I put my faith in You. I lay all my desires before You. And I say, all I want to do is see You. I want to see You. I want to see You high and lifted up. I want to see the trains filling the temple. I want to see the glory of God. I want to hear your voice speak to me with that tender, gentle voice saying, I love you, my son. I accept you just the way you are. I accept you just the way you are. I accept you just the way you are, and I've made provisions for you along the way in those areas that you have fallen, that you have messed up, and the devil has taunted you with that for so long. The devil has taunted you with that for so, so long, and I've made provision for that already. And the worst that humanity can do, I've made provision for it. And I use that as the emblem. The emblem of love. The emblem of compassion. The emblem of grace. Sweet Jesus, we bow before you today. As a church, we bow before you today. Say, God, we want to see. Would you pray that prayer with me, church? Say, God, we want to see you. Forgive us, Lord. God, forgive us for complaining about our circumstances. Forgive us for complaining about our situations, Lord God. Forgive us for complaining and complaining, complaining. Our heart's desire is just to see you. We just want to see you. We want to hear you, God. I'm praying that you would cause there to be a desire, a hunger and a thirst for your word, and a hunger and a thirst for your presence, and a hunger and a thirst to draw close to you, to walk humbly and softly before you, Lord God. Would you cause this season, this year, to be different than any time in the past where we long for your word, meditate in your word, and we long with fellowship one with another. Genuine fellowship, fruitful fellowship. Because you have done everything. You've cleared the way. You removed every obstacle. And the only obstacle left, Lord God, is our will. By faith, I lay that down today. By faith, I lay that down today. And I say, Lord God, I believe. I believe. I believe that you're my healer. I believe that you're my Savior. I believe that you're my Redeemer. I believe that you are the one that wants good for me. And I believe that you want me to enter into that place of sweet fellowship with you. To walk daily with you. I believe you. I believe you. I believe you. It's in that place, church. It's in that place. And it's only in that place that we'll find rest for our souls. You'll never find rest anywhere else. Other than the foot of the cross. Take the next 30 seconds or so, just talk to God. Take the next 30 seconds or so, just talk to God. If you need to confess something before him, then confess it. But talk to God today.